And turn in the back of your hymnals to selection number 716, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. There are, by my count, three human beings mentioned in the Creed. First is the object of our faith, the one the Creed is really about, and that is Jesus. The second is Mary, we talked about last week, who ushers Jesus into the world, so to speak. And the third is Pilate, who ushers him out of the world. We have these two bookends, right actually near the beginning of the Creed. Mary, we talked, of course, about the virginal conception and the significance of that last week, and then we have Pilate. And nothing in between, interestingly. We just jump from his birth to his death in the Creed. And the question maybe to start out with this phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, is how is it that Pontius Pilate rates a place in the Creed? I mean, how is it that this guy, Karl Barth, the German theologian, is reported to have said, it's sort of like, you know, a mangy dog wandering into your nice living room. You know, I mean, the Creed is this wonderful sort of thing that we read that affirms our faith, and then right in the middle we get Pontius Pilate, you know, of all people. How does he manage to worm his way in? And this actually struck a chord with me because it was just last Easter that we were in our house having this nice Easter celebration, and, you know, I went to the back door and innocently opened it, and in ran this ugliest looking dog, you know, you could imagine. Turned out to be a neighbor's dog from down the street, whose name was Papa Bear, and so the owner, of course, immediately ran after him, calling, Papa Bear, Papa Bear, what are you doing? Well, you know, sort of ran into our nice gathering. So here we have this dog running into our nice gathering. Here we have Pilate running into our nice Creed. You know, how does he manage to get there? So what do we know about Pilate? Well, it turns out that Pilate gets mentioned significantly by two Jewish historians, Philo of Alexandria and Josephus. Both of them tell us something about Pilate, and here's what they tell us. Here's what we know from these historical sources. We know that Pilate was prefect or governor in Judea from 26 AD to 37. We know that probably within the first year that he was named prefect in Judea, that there was an incident in Jerusalem. What happened was actually quite predictable. There was this cohort of soldiers that Pilate wanted to move into Jerusalem. And, you know, this is what governors do. Presumably, he was doing this ahead of a festival when he was expecting trouble. So he's going to move a cohort of soldiers. Along with this cohort of soldiers, though, come Roman standards. Roman standards are like regimental banners, right? They mark the regiment, give them an identity, they're very proud of them. And these regimental standards had images of Caesar on them, right? So these, you know, Pilate's new to the job, right? He probably actually doesn't know what trouble this is going to cause. He moves these troops into Jerusalem and immediately gets this major outcry. This major offense is caused because these are images in Jerusalem, right? The Jews in Jerusalem will not put up with images, especially of a Caesar who is being worshipped in Rome by the Romans as God, right? I mean, he's a divine figure. And so the Jewish leaders immediately get up in arms, as does the populace. They send a large delegation to Caesarea, which is the Roman capital in Judea. So this is where Pilate hangs out, in Caesarea. It doesn't hang out in Jerusalem. So they send this delegation to Pilate, and this delegation waits patiently for 6 days outside of Pilate's palace there, waiting for an audience, making their demands known. And Pilate does nothing, hoping, I think, that they'll tire. Eventually, he gets tired of this, and he calls out his troops, calls them to surround them. By the way, what you can think of this as, it's sort of like a Quran burning incident. I mean, very much like that, right? You have an occupying power. You have the occupying power doing something that is offensive. They might not even have known it would be that offensive, but the populace gets up in arms, causes all sorts of trouble. So here are these people in Caesarea, and Pilate calls out his troops, surrounds them, and gives them a choice. He says, well, you can go home, or I'll kill you. They, in response, bare their necks, say, go ahead, kill us. Pilate is actually impressed, in fact, astonished, according to Josephus, and says, you know, well, if you're that determined, okay, you know, you can have your way. He withdraws the standards, which means actually withdrawing those troops from Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting, right? In other words, he shows actually a good bit of flexibility here, and you can see why. Because Pilate, in this incident, is probably looking at a major uprising if he really pushes things, right? And so he sees that his opponents are this determined. He's not going to provoke a massacre and an uprising. He doesn't want to shed unnecessary blood. This is not what the Romans are about. And so he withdraws the standards. Incident number 2 takes place probably 3 or 4 years later, roughly in 30 AD. And so in 30 AD, Pilate decides that he's going to build an aqueduct for the city of Jerusalem. Aqueducts are good, right? Romans were really good at making them. Aqueducts provide a regular, predictable supply of water to a city. It is very likely that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem went right along with this plan, wanted it to be done, were willing to help out with it, right? So Pilate is doing this probably as a sign of goodwill. It provides regular water for the city and for the temple. So they get building this aqueduct. Where are the funds coming from? Well, part of the funds, it turns out, are coming from the temple treasury, right? And this may have actually been okay initially with the Jewish leaders. By the way, through this whole period, the Jewish leaders are entirely in the pockets of the Romans. All of the major Jewish leaders are collaborators with the Romans. That's how they become Jewish leaders during this period, right? And so, you know, they're probably going along with this, right? It's fine with them. Except that, like most public works projects, remember the big dig, things always go over budget, right? So this goes over budget, and what happens? The entire temple treasury gets depleted. Well, people aren't happy with this, you know, to think that the temple treasury is entirely depleted. And so, again, you get a delegation going to Pilate. But this time they wait for Pilate to come to Jerusalem, and it is an angry delegation. They go to Pilate, they surround his palace, big delegation. This time, Pilate decides he isn't going to be quite so patient. He seeds the crowd with plainclothes Roman soldiers, and on a signal, they, well, just rough up the crowd, as only Roman soldiers can do. A lot of people die, a lot of people are bruised, right? And the crowd is dispersed, end of incident, right? Okay, so that's incident number 2. Incident number 3. Probably in about 31 AD. 31 AD, Pilate brings golden shields to Jerusalem to put in the palace there. And now these golden shields were probably sort of like trophies. Right? You know, they commemorated, you know, victories and that sort of thing, and they would have had inscriptions on them. We aren't told what they said. They didn't have images on them, apparently. So, you know, he learned his lesson from the first time. He was going to bring images in, but these were just nice golden shields with inscriptions on them. Again, these somehow created great offense. It must have been something in the inscriptions, but we don't know what the inscription said, so we don't know what the offense was. But it created this great offense. And so, again, this delegation comes to Pilate, demands that they be removed. And in this case, the delegation is a royal delegation. It's 4 sons of Herod come all together to beg that these be removed to sort of represent the Jewish leadership. For some reason, Pilate is really reluctant to remove them. Here's the best theory, I think. The best theory is, well, these are things that honor Caesar. So he's kind of caught. If he allows these to be removed too easily, he's showing disloyalty to Caesar, right? If he just gives in readily. So he cleverly, actually, allows for an appeal to Tiberius Caesar. And so the people who are complaining send a letter appealing to Tiberius. Tiberius then sends the message back, yes, remove those. Remove them, it's okay, right? Our policy is not to make people upset in Judea because those Judeans are such troublemakers, right? And so they do this, and, you know, everything is fine after that. Well, there's one more incident that Josephus mentions. By the way, the last one was Philo of Alexandria. There's one more incident that Josephus mentions. It happens about 2 years later. He doesn't say very much about it. Fortunately, we have another historian who does tell us a good bit about it in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. This incident appears in all four of the Gospels with slight variations in terms of how much we're told. So we're taking one account this morning, although you could look at the parallel accounts in Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. But when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. You know, the question we want to pursue here is, you know, what kind of man is this Pilate, right? We've seen three previous incidents, and then we can add this incident to it. You know, and one of the things that we can ask is, you know, is this incident consistent with the others? And if so, what do we actually learn about what this guy is like? And if we took the three previous incidents, if we had paused there and said, well, what is Pilate like? We would say, well, he's a mid-level bureaucrat in Rome, right? I mean, this is what he is. He is lower part of the aristocracy, and he's doing exactly what you would expect a talented member of the lower part of the aristocracy to do, right? He has a responsibility, and his responsibility is to Rome. And the responsibility is, first of all, to keep Caesar happy, right? And what will make Caesar happy? Actually, peace will make Caesar happy. He wants to keep troublemakers down. He wants to keep order in the empire. He wants to make sure there is not too much trouble. And you'll notice that actually in the previous three incidents, he turns out to be pretty good at his job, right? He's pretty good at not going overboard, right? He might have made a mistake that first time, right, when he brought the images in, but he actually fairly quickly ended up reversing himself so that he could avoid a massacre, so that peace would return, right? He's not inflexible. He's actually fairly clever. And the way he was clever, especially in that first incident, was in basically coming to the conclusion that what really mattered was simply, you know, allowing peace to continue. And so he does, and in each of these incidents, basically he shows himself to be a pretty able governor. And the length of time that he remains governor is testimony to that, right? I mean, if governors who weren't very good actually didn't last very long in Roman provinces, they were recalled fairly quickly. And when we look at this incident with Jesus, it actually fits the pattern quite nicely, because Pilate, in this incident, comes out as rather ingenious. Right? I mean, look at his problem. Okay, his problem is that it's Passover. Passover is a big festival. Lots of pilgrims come into Jerusalem. It's a dangerous time for the Romans, right? Because what's Passover about? It's about liberation from slavery. Right? And you have all of these people who are under an oppressive Roman government who don't like it. Passover is the time when they're going to think, well, maybe this is the time when we can be liberated from this oppressive Roman government, like we were liberated from the Egyptians. And just the previous week, what had happened? A very popular religious figure had entered the city in a symbolic fashion, riding on a donkey, which was a symbol of kingship, being hailed as a king by popular demand, right? So he'd just come in. He was dangerous to the Romans, no question about it. Anybody could have seen that. Anybody could have seen that a potentially royal figure, someone who is claiming messiahship, was a danger, right? So Pilate's interest here and Rome's interest is actually going to be to get rid of him. It will be to get rid of him. And there's probably no question that Pilate is actually completely sympathetic to the Jewish leaders, who also think that it's in their interest to get rid of him. They're more or less on the same side at this point in time. Right? So Pilate has this, but here's the problem. He knows that Jesus is genuinely popular, that if he gives the order to execute Jesus, that he may have an uprising on his hands. He really might, because he doesn't know how the followers of this guy will react if he gives the order. So what does he do? He says, well, maybe if I make it appear that I'm kind of sympathetic to the guy, right? He's innocent, you know? Declare him innocent. Say, I haven't found anything wrong with him. But then sort of turn it on these other people to absolutely demand his execution. Well, no, I'm off the hook. Rome's off the hook. We haven't done it, right? We didn't do the deed. And so this scene culminates with this hand washing, right? Washes his hands of the whole affair. Says, you know, this is none of my business, none of Rome's business. If this man's going to be killed, well, it's because you want him to be killed. This is an inter-Jewish affair, right? And that way, Jesus' followers get upset, well, it's not my fault. And the Jewish leaders have nothing to complain about because they're getting exactly what they want from Pilate. And so he is off the hook. It is ingenious. It is clever. It's exactly what we would expect from someone who is a fairly talented, sort of an up-and-coming mid-level bureaucrat in the Roman government. Exactly what we might expect. So that's Pilate, right? That's his character. How on earth and why does he make it into the creed? You know, I mean, he gets this prominent place in the Gospels in some ways. He's the Roman we know most about, you know, that the Gospels tell us most about. But how does he make it into the creed so that if you're in a liturgical church, every week you'd be saying, suffered under Pontius Pilate, over and over again, so that he would become one of the most memorable names, right? How is it that he makes it? Well, let's fast forward a long ways. 1961. Okay, in 1961, a man named Adolf Eichmann, who was a mid-level Nazi bureaucrat, was kidnapped in Argentina by the Israelis, taken to Jerusalem, put on trial. The political philosopher Hannah Arendt covered that trial for The New Yorker, wrote back dispatches, which were published in The New Yorker, and then compiled together in a book entitled Eichmann in Jerusalem. I want to read some sections of that book, which are sections of Eichmann's testimony as reported by Hannah Arendt. And warning here, this does not make pleasant reading. This does not make pleasant reading at all, but I will not apologize Because remember, this happened just 70 years ago. 70 years ago, this happened in a Christian nation. We need to remember. We need to make sure that our kids remember. This is just some selections here. Globotnik, when Eichmann arrived in Lublin, was very obliging and showed him around with a subordinate. They came to a road through a forest, to the right of which there was an ordinary house where workers lived. A captain of the order police came to greet them, led them to a few small wooden bungalows, and began, in a vulgar, uneducated, harsh voice, his explanations, and this is Eichmann's own voice beginning here, how he had everything nicely insulated, for the engine of a Russian submarine will be set to work and the gases will enter this building and the Jews will be poisoned. For me, too, this was monstrous. I am not so tough as to be able to endure something of this sort without any reaction. If today I am showing a gaping wound, I can't possibly look at it. I'm that type of person. So that very often I was told that I couldn't have become a doctor. I still remember how I pictured the thing to myself, and then I became physically weak, as though I had lived through some great agitation. Such things happened to everybody, and it left behind a certain inner trembling. Shortly after this, in the autumn of the same year, Eichmann was sent by his direct superior, Mueller, to inspect the killing center in the western regions of Poland that had been incorporated into the Reich, also called Warthegau. The death camp was at Kulm, or in Polish, Kalmno. There were, in 1944, over 300,000 Jews from all over Europe who had first been resettled in the Lodz ghetto were killed. Here things were already in full swing, but the method was different. Instead of gas chambers, mobile gas vans were used. This is what Eichmann saw. The Jews were in a large room. They were told to strip. Then a truck arrived, stopping directly before the entrance to the room, and the naked Jews were told to enter it. The doors were closed, and the truck started off. And here's Eichmann's own testimony in his words. I cannot tell how many Jews entered. I hardly looked. I could not. I had had enough. The shrieking. And I was much too upset, and so on. As I later told Mueller when I reported to him, he did not get much profit out of my report. I then drove along after the van, and when I saw the most horrible sight I had thus far seen in my life, the truck was making for an open ditch, the doors were opened, and the corpses were thrown out, as though they were still alive, so smooth were their limbs. They were hurled into the ditch, and I can still see a civilian extracting the teeth with tooth pliers. And then I was off, jumped into my car, and did not open my mouth anymore. After that time, I could sit for hours beside my driver without exchanging a word with him. There I got enough. I was finished. I only remember that a physician in white overalls told me to look through a hole into the truck while they were still in it. I refused to do that. I could not. I had to disappear. And it goes on and on. We could read more. It's monstrous. It's terrible stuff that happened. And what's striking here is that Eichmann says himself he couldn't bear it, right? He couldn't bear to look. And he actually never, you know, he couldn't have killed anyone himself. Right? He didn't kill anyone himself. No, he never, you know, made gas chambers, never supervised them. It was other people that did that. What did Eichmann do? Well, it turns out that Eichmann did what mid-level bureaucrats do. Eichmann just made the process smoother. He did what mid-level bureaucrats are really good at. He organized it. And it began, actually, with his work in Jewish communities. His job, before the final solution began, his job was actually to negotiate with Jewish leaders throughout the areas occupied by Germany and to get them to cooperate, to get them to see that it was in their interest to help in this process that began with expulsion of Jews and eventually led to the mass murder, to genocide of Jews, to get them to actually sort of do these trade-offs. You know, if so many people can be allowed to emigrate or to live, then we can let these ones actually be shipped off to Auschwitz or to Treblinka. To get, and he was very good at this. He was really good at it. So that when he was in Austria, actually, the numbers, right, were tremendous, how many Jews he was able to actually sort of get to willingly go along with this. That was his job. The second part of his job, as the final solution actually came into play fully was to make sure that the trains were really well organized, right? To make sure they were really nicely scheduled so that the killing centers, right, could act most efficiently, so that you wouldn't end up with too many people coming to one rather than another, which was underserved, right? That's what he did. That's what Eichmann did during the war. He didn't kill, and he had no stomach to see the killing, but that's what he did. How on earth could his conscience have allowed him to, obviously his conscience was somehow at work here, how could it have allowed him to do it? And this is where the interesting and chilling part comes, and the connection with Pilate. In the very next chapter, after the descriptions that I read, Arendt reports on this meeting that Adolf Eichmann was in, and what followed from that meeting in terms of his attitude. And this meeting was bigwigs from the Reich talking about the final solution. And this is what he said. He said, at that moment, at the end of the meeting, I sensed a kind of Pontius Pilate feeling, for I felt free of guilt, free of all guilt. Who was he to judge, this is Hannah Arendt, who was he to, quote, have his own thoughts in this matter? What's really interesting is Eichmann's invocation of Pontius Pilate to say that's actually the way he felt. How was it that he felt like Pontius Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate, remember, was very clever. He manages to wash his hands of responsibility. It isn't, you know, his deal. All he's doing is doing his duty by Rome. It doesn't really matter whether he thinks Jesus is innocent or not. He has his duty to Rome. He has his duty to do what his job calls him to do. And similarly for Eichmann. Eichmann just has his duty to do what his job calls him to do. To do the things that are, you know, sort of ordinary responsibilities. And one of the things that he says to follow along with that Pontius Pilate feeling is, he says that he didn't know anyone who actually felt differently about the final solution. In other words, he was a cog in this great machine, and he did what cogs do. He just continued to work as a cog in the machine. And he looked around him, and there were all these other cogs in the machine, some of them bigger cogs than he was, some of them smaller cogs than he was, but all of them were doing exactly the same thing, and that completely set his mind and his conscience at ease. Right? He didn't have any trouble with conscience after that because there was such universal agreement that this was the way things were done. And we can imagine the same about Pilate. Right? I mean, Pilate is just doing what people in his position do. He's just, you know, acting the way that Roman governors act. He's just doing his job, doing it competently, scheduling a man for crucifixion in the way that Eichmann scheduled trains to go to Treblinka and Auschwitz. And that actually is really chilling. That is really chilling, and here's why. I find it chilling anyway. I find it chilling because when we look at it and look at it squarely, it's actually really easy to imagine that I'm Adolf Eichmann, that I'm in that position, that I'm just the cog in this machinery and doing what I'm expected to do. And maybe the machine isn't quite so bad as the Reich, right? And so, you know, I can look at it and I can feel even better. But, you know, maybe I'm like Pilate and I'm just doing what is supposed to be done. And you know the subtitle of Hannah Arendt's book, Eichmann in Jerusalem, A Report on the Banality of Evil. The banality, the ordinariness of evil. How does evil start? It isn't the grand monsters, right, that are alone evil. It's, you know, we think of the Hitlers, we think of the Genghis Khans, we think of the Joseph Konys, right? And we say, that's really evil, that's monstrous. But evil actually is enabled by all of the small cogs that support them. And none of these people would have been able to do anything if the cogs had refused to be cogs. But they had lots of cogs. Right? And that's just the way human beings work. It's the way societies work. We conform, and we conform in ways that are really scary. And it would be really nice to be able to look at the story of Pilate and the trial of Jesus and say, I wouldn't have done that. You know, we imagine ourselves heroic. You know, it'd be nice to think of Eichmann and say, you know, yes, I would have been the Bonhoeffer, you know, in that story. I would not have put up with this. But what evidence do we have from our own lives to actually suggest that that's the way things would go? When I look at my own life and I look at the way I so easily am swayed, I so easily am a chameleon, I so easily become a cog, then I don't have a lot of evidence that I would act really differently. So we want to feel good about ourselves and we want to justify ourselves. But one of the striking things about almost all of the historical research about the Third Reich and about the Final Solution is that this was a whole society that was cooperating. One of the chilling things about Eichmann in Jerusalem is the degree to which Jewish communities and Jewish leaders cooperated with this evil. It's awful, but it was the whole society that was being brought along. You know, how are we going to stop that? And that's really scary. And what it does, I think, and what it should do, is challenge us to look at our own lives and ask the question, what are the warning signs? And here's the major warning sign, I think. The major warning sign is the washing of the hands. When you want to wash your hands of responsibility, when you say, it's not me, it's somebody else, when you want the ball, the hot potato, thrown into somebody else's hands, that's a warning sign that you're being a cog in the wheel. Right? Because that's what Pilate did, that's what the Jewish leaders did, that's what Herod did. They're all tossing the ball back and forth, and in the end, everybody was responsible for the death of Jesus. And the same thing in the Third Reich. Everybody, in the end, was responsible. That entire society was implicated. So the warning sign, are you washing your hands? I mean, there are a few that stood up, and they should be heroes to us. They really should be heroes to us. It's remarkable that they were able to do it. So that's the warning sign. What's the antidote? Well, you know, we have this powerful image in that scene with Pilate of him washing his hands publicly. I think there's another image that we can put before ourselves that is a powerful antidote to that. And it comes in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Pilate washes his hands. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. These are powerfully different images of what leadership looks like, of what it looks like to be a human being made in the image of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that in the church we need to be consistently those who are followers of Jesus and imitators of Jesus in washing one another's feet, in putting aside all that belongs to us and self, and all that we think we owe to anybody else in our society, in our job, in our family, and say, no, I belong to Jesus and Jesus alone, and he is the servant king. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we humble ourselves and we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for your sacrifice, for your goodness. We thank you for your example. We pray, Lord, that you will work in us hearts like yours. In Jesus' name.